afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. Yes, we're live even though I'm away from home. I don't remember if I announced that I was going to be away and that we might not have live shows at the beginning of this week. I didn't do my show, The Road to Find Out, which is my Sunday night show, yesterday because I was en route. I was on an airplane flying to Kona, Hawaii, where I am again here teaching at the University of the Nations for the School of Biblical Studies. And I'll be here only through Wednesday. But last time I was in Kona, I was dependent on the university's internet system, which is how I connect to my stations, and it was terrible. The internet system is really bad on the campus, so I was thinking that I might have to do so, that I might have to play some recorded programs while I was here this time. But as it turns out, a friend of mine on campus has an apartment across the street from the campus where he's got good, strong internet. So it looks like I'll be able to do the program live even while I'm here, despite the fact that there's a time zone difference. But I just want you to know that even though I'm away from home, I am doing the program live, and you can call in as usual. Now, nobody is waiting, and if you want to get on, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and we will be able to do the program as usual, it looks like, all week while I'm here. I'm teaching through the Gospel of Matthew in 3 days. Now, anyone who actually sits in my Bible studies knows that that's ridiculous, because I recently took, about 48 or 50, probably 48 weeks in a home Bible study going through 1 Peter, which is only 5 chapters long, and I'm going through 28 chapters here. But I'm not really teaching the whole book of Matthew here. I'm focusing largely on the Sermon on the Mount and mostly a survey of the rest of the book. Anyway, I'll be doing that today and Tuesday and Wednesday, and that means there will be some interruption, though not of this program. There will be an interruption of my teachings in Salinas and in Santa Cruz. We have a weekly Monday night meeting in Salinas. I will not be there. However, there will be a meeting. For those of you who attend that gathering in a home in Salinas on Monday nights, although I will not be there teaching, the meeting is being conducted, and you're welcome to go there for the fellowship. And I believe very probably Larry's going to be teaching, but whether he does or not, it's a great fellowship time. And then tomorrow night, the Tuesday night meeting is going to be canceled. That's the one in Santa Cruz, and it's canceled because I'm not there. But I will be there the following week. I'm just gone for part of this week. So the number to call if you'd like to be on the program today is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is calling from Gonzales, California, and that's Naomi. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Naomi.
Yes, hi. We're a Christian family, and we try to follow the Bible, where it talks about to not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever.
Yes.
But, I have a son, he's 17 years old, and he's been with a girl, gone steady with her, whatever, dated a girl for 3 years. She's not a Christian at all, nothing about God. Her life is Hollywood and stuff like that, you know, all that. And anyway, she's pregnant. Their baby is due in a couple of months. And he's been asking me, can he spend the nights over there when the baby is born some nights during the week to help out with the baby? And I don't know what to tell him. I have an older boy that's 20 that really is trying to serve the Lord and everything, and there's things that we allow and don't allow him to do. And it's like I'm having standards for one and not the other.
Yeah.
And so I want to know what's your opinion on this. Since he's not serving the Lord, he's doing whatever he wants. I caught him smoking weed a couple of times in his bedroom. And so do I just let him go, or do I force him to try to follow the rules? you know.
Well, you have every right to, if one of your children, or even for that matter, even if an unrelated person is living in your house, you have every right to make rules and say, you know, these are the standards of this house. However, it can be counterproductive when you're dealing with an adult child. Now, he's 17. Legally, he's still a minor, but really, in reality, you know, he's the father of a child. He's a man. He's not a child anymore. In biblical times, or even in Jewish culture, you know, at age 13, a boy passes from childhood to manhood and takes on adult responsibilities to a certain extent. So regardless of the fact that he's a minor, he is really, in fact, biologically and probably for the most part psychologically, an adult. And once you try to control the moral behavior of your children once they're adults, it can be very counterproductive, it seems to me. Now, you have the right to do so, but whether it's wise or you know, desirable to do so would be another issue. He doesn't make any pretense of being a Christian, is that correct?
No, only when there's a difficult situation in his life or you know, around him, then mm-hmm. he'll ask me to help him pray or to pray with him. Like that, you know, once in a while, maybe once every 6 months, he'll go to church with us, but, you know, and
yeah.
It breaks my heart because
sure,
we did all we could to, you know, he accepted Christ, you know, when he was 10, he asked for baptism, he received the Holy Spirit, we're Pentecostals.
Uh-huh.
Anyway, when he was 10 years old, but since when he turned around 13, I guess when he started into puberty, then he just totally rejected anything, because my husband and I, we have had issues. We have not, we have failed in our marriage vows, you know,
mm-hmm.
and so he looks at us as though we disagree a lot. We're very strong, stubborn, strong-willed, stubborn. And if
uh-huh.
we don't agree with the other person, we argue or, you know, like that.
Right.
And ever since he was very young, he, you know, like when I really realized that when he was about second grade, that's when he had a Christian teacher. He was at a Christian school, and she could tell that something was wrong, and she would tell me when something was wrong with him, as like he wasn't behaving, sitting down, he was...
Okay. Naomi, let me jump in here,
uh-huh.
If I can.
Uh-huh.
First of all, let me just say I can relate with you, because my marriage failed also. My wife actually left me and the children,
uh-huh.
and so I raised the children without her, but they were... Like your son, they had been believers,
mm-hmm.
they had been baptized by their request, they had been filled with the Holy Spirit by their request,
mm-hmm.
But when their mother left, it really was a bad testimony to them. And I'm not saying mm-hmm. I'm not saying that their mother is entirely at fault. Obviously, the children have responsibility too,
mm-hmm.
but they kind of used that as an excuse to become embittered and cynical,
yeah.
and. As far as I know, they all believe in God, but I'm not sure if they all do, but some of them certainly say they do, and I believe that they're telling the truth, but they are definitely not strong Christians like they once were, and it's been a heartbreak to me, too. There's nothing more heartbreaking when you've had no other goal in your life for your children except to
yeah.
raise them to know God, and then they obviously, something goes wrong. And in your case, as in mine, it would appear, it had something to do with you know, the relationship between the husbands and the wives, the father and the mother, and that is, you know, I feel your pain, honestly, because I've been through the same thing. But I will say this, that once my children were adults, when they wanted to do something I didn't agree with, and for a while there, they were not even necessarily professing to be Christians, though for the most part they've come back around and do profess it. With some, I don't know how much conviction, but when they just wanted to go their own way and they were 17 and so forth, I really didn't feel that I was going to be able to bring them closer to Christ by putting a lot of rules on them. Mm-hmm. And now, I have actually made certain standards for my home that my kids cannot do certain things if they're in my home. Mm-hmm. But I've tried not to impose my religious standards on their life in general at times when they don't have any motivation themselves to please the Lord, because then you're fighting their hearts. And when rules are at war with the heart's likely to win. The rules might win out externally, but it's going to make the heart more bitter. So I'm thinking, I don't know exactly what to say to your son. Let me ask you this. His girlfriend who's pregnant, where does she live? With her parents?
She lives with her mother. Her parents are divorced. And, so that's where she lives.
Well, is he interested in marrying this girl?
Yeah, but she doesn't want to get married till she's 21, and she wants a fairy tale wedding.
How old is she now?
She's going to be 18 in March.
Yeah. Well, yeah, he can't. Of course, he can't make her marry him. And I would suggest that you have to decide what's going to be more important for you, to set a standard that your son has to live a moral life while he's under your roof, or whether you're going to view him as an unbeliever who's simply living in your house and you're not trying to regulate his unbelieving life. In other words, you could say, well, I don't want you doing criminal behavior here. I don't want you doing immoral things here in my house. Mm-hmm. But I want to be your friend. If I can't be your sister in the Lord because you don't want to follow the Lord, I still want to be your friend. I still want to be like Jesus, if I can, to you. And Jesus did not, lay a lot of rules on people, as near as we can tell. He was friendly with people who were fallen. And so to be Christ-like, you may wish to say, well, I want you to still live here as long as you need to, but I don't want you doing things that would be against my morals and my Christian values here in the home. But when you're outside the home, I'm going to just consider you like a guest who lives in my home, not as somebody whose life I'm able to control, because you are 17 years old. Obviously, if you try to control him, he'll just sneak out the window. You can't make him obey if he's refusing to obey. If he doesn't want to be follower of Christ, mm-hmm. I think you might just have to adjust your thinking to that and be gracious to him and pray that God will bring him around. I'm not saying you have to let him get away with murder in your home.
Yeah.
You have every right to maintain standards in your home. But it sounds like there's already some dropping of standards in the home that you mentioned, your husband and you having sort of a tumultuous relationship, arguing a lot and so forth.
And so my son does blame us. He says, if you hadn't been like that, he goes, if you weren't like that arguing and all this, arguing back and forth and doing things, unfaithfulness, or what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
He says, then I wouldn't be like this.
Well, he can't blame you. He can't blame you, but there's some measure in which you could blame yourself, but it's not going to help. I mean, probably the problems between you and your husband are somewhat an issue, partly to blame. But it does no good to whip yourself about it. That's, the damage has been done. And your son really, he's using that as an excuse, because he probably, if he would look, he wouldn't have to look very far to find Christians who are good Christians.
Yeah.
If he thinks you're not, I'm not saying you're not, but if he thinks badly of you, there certainly are Christians that do follow the Lord. And even if there weren't any, even if you could never find one Christian who was what a Christian should be, there's still Jesus. And Christianity is about Jesus. Christianity is not about how good the Christians are that you've known. It's about whether Jesus is the Lord or not. And a person will use excuses, failures of other Christians as excuses for not following Jesus. But it's irrational when they do so, because, of course, when you ask somebody to follow Christ, you're not asking them to be like those people who fail. You're asking them to be like Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And to put Jesus as the Lord of their life. So he's, a lot of kids in their teens do the same thing. I'm not saying it's okay, but it's one of those things that's not okay, but is kind of uncontrollable. So I think maybe you and your husband need to concentrate on being Christ-like, and that would mean not religious, but gracious. Jesus was full of grace and truth,
mm-hmm.
and that's why people who were fallen actually were attracted to him. And the people who were the most religious were not attracted to him, except as his critics.
Yeah. Well, I try, you know.
I'm sure you do. And you need to explain to your son that only Jesus is really perfect. And everybody else who wants to follow him is going to fail in one measure or another, in some degree or another. Mm-hmm. And that your son really should not. And I wouldn't say this to him in a scolding way, but if you can communicate to him calmly and lovingly, just say, you know, I'm sorry that your father and I have not been a better example to you of what a Christian should be. But your opinion of being a Christian yourself should not be overly impacted by failures that you've seen in your home, because God's not calling you to be like the people who are failing. He's calling you to be like Jesus, and you'll stand before Jesus for your own decisions about that. When you stand before God, you won't be able to say, well, I didn't follow Jesus because my parents weren't good followers of Jesus. God's not going to think that's a very good excuse at all.
Mm-hmm.
Naomi, I have other calls to take, but and I didn't tell you exactly what to do with your son, because that's going to have to be up to you, but I would say that the passage where Paul said, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, that, I think, does not apply to this situation, because your son is not yoked with you in the sense that Paul is talking about, nor is he even yoked to this woman that he's with, because he's not married to her. But he is certainly making some mistakes in his life, and obviously some of them are going to cost for a long time, because he's got a baby now to take care of. And there may be others to come, and he really would do well to start bringing his life into order. But I don't know that you're going to be able to preach to him.
Yeah, no.
So I wouldn't if I were you.
No, I just can pray for him, I guess.
Yeah.
That's all I can do.
And be the most faithful friend he has.
Yeah.
And the most loving Christian that you can be, so that he can see Jesus more.
Okay. Thank you so much.
Naomi, I know how your heart's broken, and I feel sorry for that, very sad for that. God bless you.
Okay, God bless you. Thank you.
All right. Bye now. I know another heartbroken parent today. I won't, of course, give any indication of who it is, but I received information today that some dear friends of mine, Christian friends, one of their children, just on the weekend and continuing now, has begun to manifest demon possession. And freaky stuff, and of course the parents are at their wit's end, and so I would hope that my listeners might join in prayer for them. It's a very godly family with wonderful kids. In fact, the child who's affected was not a rebellious child at all. It was a Christian child, apparently, but some very strange things began to manifest yesterday, and there's great need for prayer for that family. I won't give their names, but God knows their names, so you can just pray for them if you would. Let's talk to Timothy from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Timothy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I've been listening to your program for a while now, and I really enjoy how God is using you. I just have a question, and I will say the question, I will hang up, you can talk for me from the end. I have a question about the Word of God. It says for us to rejoice when one leave the world, because they ain't got to go through the suffering anymore. And then it says to weep when one come into the world because of the misery you got to face. Do you know what text of scripture that is that can be found? And I will hang up.
Don't hang up yet. Because we may need to search a little more. Those exact statements are not found in scripture.
Okay.
The Bible does talk about weeping and rejoicing in a number of passages. And it does say, Paul does say in Philippians chapter 1, that to depart, he means to die, and to be with the Lord, is far better. He said to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he said he even has a desire to depart and be with the Lord, which is far better. So, I mean, that's in Philippians chapter 1. And, of course, that would be the same idea of rejoicing at death. The death of a Christian, but it doesn't, it's not actually saying that we should rejoice when a Christian dies, but rather that we can rejoice in the face of the hope that we have that when we die, we will be with the Lord. The statement that we should mourn when a child is born, that's not stated in Scripture either, although there's something a little bit like it in Job chapter 3, where Job curses the day that he was born. And of course, throughout the book of Job, he says that man is born to trouble and to conflict and so forth. And he wishes he had never been born. So, I mean, there are some of those ideas that you're mentioning, but there's not really a passage that says it the way you were giving it.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay, Timothy, thanks for your call. God bless you. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have a line open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith or your Christian life and want to ask a question for us to discuss here, we can do that. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to bring that up, feel free to do that as well. The number, 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Yusef Lateef from Eugene, Oregon. Hi, Yusef Lateef. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, brother. Hey, I was calling because in regards to our sister that called earlier, I know for myself when the Lord began to point out different things that I did not do that were proper, in the eyes of my children, once he helped me recognize, you know, what I was doing was wrong, I'd actually felt a leading from him to actually apologize to my children for those things that I failed to do.
Absolutely.
So, like, yeah, so there was, like, things where, you know, at the time when I was not living for the Lord, I was actually, you know, just doing the whole being a womanizer, if you will. So I remember apologizing to them for that, those types of things. And then once, you know, I did start living, you know, for the Lord, I ended up apologizing to them for times when I would get angry, you know. And so, for instance, my responses to, you know, their actions were done out of anger instead of out of, you know, being calm and stuff like that. So, you know, so the Lord had me apologize to them for a number of things. And one of the things I still feel led to apologize to them for is for not allowing them to grow up having a mother and father, you know, in their relationship, you know. Mm-hmm. Because I know that that is a major thing now, as far as, you know, not only in their probably their walk with the Lord, but it's just what the Lord desires. And so I totally recognize that. So,
but that's a really good point, Yusef Lateef, and that is that for parents to humble themselves before their children and apologize and confess for things that the parents know they've done wrong can possibly have a much greater impact on the children than preaching to them. Well, certainly will have more impact on a rebellious child than preaching to them will. And, of course, you don't want to apologize just so you'll have an impact on them. You want to apologize because it's the right thing to do. But but it's true that, I mean, many times Christian parents, they get so frustrated with their children because they think, well, you know, my children, they should know better than to do these things. They were raised godly. And so, you know, parents' temptation is just to lecture and to you know, preach at their kids. But a lot of times, if there is something genuinely to apologize for the parent to humble himself and apologize can be much more, have a much more powerful positive impact on the child than preaching.
Yeah, the other thing I recognize that it does is this, is that where it seems like, you know, for the child, it's a lot of times they're stuck on whatever it is that you failed to do or whatever you violated to do. And so where I felt like by asking the child for forgiveness, it allows me to focus on continuing my walk with the Lord. And from this point on, you know, from the time of the apology point on, my goal is to live the way the Lord desires me to. And so, for instance, where the hope is that they can get past being stuck and then recognize that I've apologized for what it is I've apologized, and that observe me from this point on, you know, see how I'll be from this point on. Not that I'm so concerned with them judging me, but the example, and I agree with what you're saying, is that, yeah, we are supposed to, you know, give off that Christ-like example. So, anyway,
All right, well, good call.
Okay, I love you, brother. You take care. Have a great week, okay?
Thanks, brother. God bless.
And a safe trip back. Okay, God bless you.
Thank you. Bye-bye. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Dan from Portland, Oregon. If you'd like to be on the program, there's a line open for you. 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you have questions or disagreements with the host, want to call and talk about it, 1-800-438-5090. Dan, thanks for waiting.
Welcome. How you doing, Steve?
All right. Good to hear from you.
It's good to speak to you. My question is just regarding baptism, and what I'm looking to is to get your thoughts as it relates to one who's decided to become a Christian. Should they immediately seek baptism? It seems like as I've read through the scriptures and even Paul's account that he was pretty quick to be baptized. And what I'm finding now in visiting, well, the church I go to now and some of the past ones, that they have certain times during the year where they will have baptism. And I don't see that. I see more of an immediate baptism once one's decided to, become a follower of Christ. So I was hoping you can give me your thoughts on that, and I can take your answer over the air.
Okay. Thanks, Dan, for your question.
Thank you so much, Steve.
All right. Bye now. Well, I'm going to agree with you on that. In the Bible, people were baptized the moment or the day that they repented and came to Christ. Probably the one exception I can think of where baptism was not administered right away was in the case where the Pharisees came to John the Baptist with the rest of the crowds, and John was baptizing virtually everyone, so one would assume that the Pharisees came to be baptized also, though it doesn't really say so. But John the Baptist did not accept them at face value and said, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, I think John was saying that I do not believe that you have repented, and therefore if you wanted to ask me to baptize you, I'm going to have to wait and see some evidence of your repentance so that I can become convinced. Now, this was because he knew these people well enough to know what they were into and what their spirit was like, and he had reason to be suspicious. I have known some churches that do something similar to that. When people profess Christ, they want to watch him for 6 months and see if they have fruits worthy of repentance before they baptize them. Or they even put them through a membership class first or something like that. I don't think that's a good policy as a rule. It may be that there would be cases where someone says, I want to be baptized, but there's something about their life that raises serious questions in your mind whether their repentance is genuine. It might be in such cases, as with John the Baptist, that you would say, well, we want to have a little more reason to believe that you're really a convert before we baptize you. But if the gospel is preached properly, making the proper demands for repentance upon people, the people who respond to it, probably more often than not, are ready to repent and should be taken at face value, even if you're not 100% sure. I mean, even if you put them through a new members class or through a six-month waiting period, you still don't know for sure if they're ever going to fall away. They could fall away after 20. I know someone who fell away after 25 years of walking with God. So, you know, how long are you going to wait? In the 4th century A.D., it was commonplace for people to get baptized on their deathbed. Even Constantine, though he professed to become a Christian in the prime of his life, he didn't get baptized until his deathbed. Now, the reason they did that is because there was a general belief in the early church, which I think is wrong, that if you sin after you're baptized, you're lost. And so in order not to take any chances, a lot of people would wait to be baptized on their deathbed so they'd be quite sure not to sin afterwards. Now, of course, I think that doctrine is false, that if you sin after you've been baptized, you're lost. That's not a biblical doctrine. But because people believed it, sometimes they put off baptism until they thought, okay, it's safe now. I'm going to die in the next few days, so I probably won't sin anymore. Now baptize me. But actually, this mentality is very different than that of the New Testament. The New Testament seems to be that a person is baptized at the very moment or at the very time that they become a Christian. It's part of their conversion process. It's part of their coming into the kingdom, into the body of Christ. It's part of them becoming a Christian. And in the New Testament, you never find an example of an unbaptized Christian. It would be unheard of. Everyone in the church was baptized because no one got into the church without being baptized. If a person responded to the gospel and repented and professed Christ, they were always baptized immediately. And I think that should be the normal practice of churches today. Now, I realize that some things are a little more difficult today. For example, some churches don't have baptistries, as they don't have a tank in their church where they can immediately baptize people. If someone gets saved, it might be that, every few weeks or every few months, the church goes out to the beach or to the river or something and baptizes everyone who's gotten saved in the meantime. But I understand that there'd be some logistical issues in some churches. After all, John the Baptist was preaching at the riverside. If people repented, he could just take them in the water. If you're not preaching near water, what do you do? Well, actually, the Bible actually doesn't tell us what to do in a case where there's not much water, but the Didache does tell us what the apostolic practice was. The Didache is a book written in the late 1st century or early 2nd century, which professed to be a representation of what the apostles had taught about church order and practice. And it's a very valuable book of early Christian practice. And, in fact, there were many Christians who thought it should belong in the New Testament, but it was never included. But the point is, in the Didache, there's a whole section on baptism. And it says baptism should be done in running water, if possible. And it says if there's no cold water, then warm water will be okay. And then it specifically says if there's not enough water, then just pour water over the head and say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Didache indicates that in the early church, there was a pretty flexible practice. Preferably, they wanted people to be baptized in running water, cold water, for some reason. Rivers, apparently, were their preference. But not necessarily. It says you don't have to be in running water, and it doesn't even have to be cold water. It could be warm water. It could be a bathtub, I suppose. But the interesting thing is, says if there's not enough water, just pour water over the head. Now, I would think that any church would have enough water to pour over the head. I think that if churches put the proper emphasis on baptism, they would probably keep a tank of water around and have it ready if someone comes forward. If they give altar calls and people come forward, that they take them into the tank of water and baptize them. That's what the early church would have done. I think that's a better thing to do. For one thing, I think being baptized seals the deal in a way, even in the person's mind more. At least if it's properly taught, it should. If people are properly taught, they should realize that, okay, when I get baptized, that's when I'm becoming a Christian. That's when I'm leaving behind my old life. It's a burial of my past and a resurrection to a new life. And it's a visible, tangible experience that corresponds with the transition from being a non-Christian to being a Christian. And if someone comes forward at an altar call and says, okay, I say a sinner's prayer to accept Jesus, and they say, okay, but we're going to baptize you 3 months from now when we have our next baptism, that's really like an incomplete thing in the person's mind. Am I saved already without being baptized? Am I going to be saved for the next 3 months before I'm baptized? And if I am, why get baptized? If I'm already saved without being baptized, what's the point? You know, why go to that step? And many people actually think that way because the church has dropped the ball on the proper teaching about baptism and has not baptized people promptly. There's a general attitude that I guess baptism's kind of optional. I mean, I just accept Jesus and I'm saved. And then I guess later on, if I want to get baptized, I can. But what, you know, whatever. Why would I? And I've met people who say they've been saved for 3 years and more and have never been baptized. And I'm astonished. But I understand that it's probably because they were saved in a congregation which never told them, repent and be baptized. Every one of you, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter said in Acts chapter 2. So I do believe that people can be saved prior to being baptized, but I'm not sure why they would be baptized later than being saved. Christ commands us to repent and believe and be baptized, and all those things were considered to be part of getting saved right at the very beginning of one's conversion. So, I think that people should have the whole thing. Then when they leave that spot, they know, okay, I'm now a Christian. I've gone through the waters. I've repented. I've done all the things that a person has to do to become a Christian. If they've done everything except be baptized, and they know, well, 3 months from now I need to be baptized, then what are they now? Are they a Christian or are they almost a Christian? Will they be a Christian 3 months from now? I mean, I think the baptism should be applied right away. It's a clean break from the past life and a clear entry point into the new life. And so that's what they did in the New Testament. That's what I think should be done now, whenever possible. Let's talk to John from Greenfield, California next. Hi, John. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good afternoon. God bless. How are you?
Good. Thanks.
Yeah. I wanted to elaborate on the subject you're covering, man. I'm referenced to baptism. I thought baptism was the word of God.
I'm sorry. Would you state your question again?
Yeah, I'm just elaborating on what's been stated right now in reference to baptism.
Uh huh.
Now, I thought baptism, basically, it's the word of God.
Baptism is the word of God?
Right, to be baptized. To be baptized in the word of God, basically, be cleansed.
Oh, well, you're probably thinking of Ephesians chapter 5, where it says that Christ gave himself for the church and that he might sanctify her through the washing of water by the word. I assume that's probably what you're thinking of.
Right.
Well, I do believe that Paul indicated that the word of God does wash our minds and our thoughts like water does, like water washes a body. But I don't think he's equating that with baptism. He doesn't speak of baptism there. Baptism was always done where there was water, and it says specifically that John was baptizing in such and such place because there was much water there, and I personally believe that baptism in water is a physical act, and always was in the early church. If it does not correspond with something spiritual inside the person's heart, then it's probably of no use. But if it's done because there has been a change in a person's heart, then I believe it's an important thing.
Right. I mean, I'm just kind of curious, because isn't it the mind and the heart what you're trying to change?
Well, yes, absolutely. I consider that water baptism is more of a symbolic thing, but it's a symbol that belongs to the moment of conversion.
Right.
You know, I'm not original in this. Other people have made this comparison, but I think it's a good one. I believe that water baptism is a lot like a wedding ring. You know, when people get married, what makes them married? Is it the fact that they're wearing a ring? No. What makes them married is that they've had a change in their life. They've given up their individuality, that is their solitary life, and they've joined in a covenant relationship with somebody, and they're going to belong to that person from that point on for the rest of their life. There's a major change in their life, and that change is based on a covenant that they've made and which they in their heart have agreed to. Now, they put on a ring to advertise to everybody that they have in fact made that covenant. Now, when should the wedding ring be put on? Well, if there's going to be a wedding ring, it should be put on at the time the vows are made, because that's when it begins to advertise what's really true.
Right.
If people make their vows and the ring, let's say, gets lost, the little ring bearer dropped it down a grate and down into the sewer. Well, does that mean that couple can't be married that day because they couldn't get the ring? No, they are married because of the vows they took.
Right,
but
before the Lord.
Right, but if someone says, well, when should the ring be put on the finger? It should be put on when they make their vows. It should be because it is the public declaration that they have made such vows. And baptism, I consider to be like that. A person can be saved and be in a covenant relationship with God even though they're unable to be baptized, let's say, like the ring got lost. Like the thief on the cross was saved. He didn't get baptized in water, but he did make the decision in his heart that brings salvation. On the other hand, if Jesus has commanded us to be baptized, that's as if it was saying, well, you know, you should bring the ring to the ceremony. You should wear the ring. Obviously, some mitigating circumstances might prevent it from being able to be followed, but it should be followed. And I do believe that the ring on the finger of the married person is merely symbolic. I don't think it's the ring that makes them married, but it's a symbol that declares that they are. And I think that water baptism doesn't make you saved, but I think that water baptism is the way that you declare that you have made that decision to follow Christ, and you should do it right away.
You know, Steve, I'm going to change the subject a little bit here. I just have a kind of a question and a comment, I guess. You read about rumors of wars and rumors of earthquakes and whatever it may be and disasters, and you see what Haiti's going through, having a hard time with that understanding of how do you differentiate the rumor and the fact that there is an actual earthquake and people have died and over 200,000, I guess, is what they're claiming. But
well, the reference to rumors is found in Matthew 24, where Jesus said, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars,"
right.
and you'll hear of earthquakes and famines in diverse places and so forth. I don't think Jesus talks about the rumors of earthquakes. He just says that you'll hear of earthquakes in diverse places. He talks about rumors of wars. That is, they will see some wars, and they'll hear reports about other wars that they that aren't happening where they are. And then they'll also hear of and see earthquakes and famines and so forth. Now, as far as the earthquake in Haiti is concerned, I don't know if this has anything to do with that particular prediction, because obviously there have always been earthquakes, and it is possible that earthquakes are increasing. There may be more instability of the tectonic plates today than there was 1,000 or 2,000 or 4,000 years ago, and therefore we might see an increase in earthquakes. Whether this means we're near the end of the world or not, I can't say.
I come across lost souls that I'm, you know, ministering to, whatever it may be, and talking to them about Jesus, and that's the first thing they bring up. You know what? Earthquakes have been around forever, and wars, and whatever it may be, and they kind of use that excuse not to accept the Lord in their life. So I come, you know.
Well, let me just say this about that. I think the mistake is that you are trying to persuade them to become Christians by appealing to earthquakes. You see, we persuade them to be Christians by appealing to the Lordship of Jesus. The reason they should become Christians is not because we're living in the last days, because even if we aren't living in the last days, they should become Christians. You see, people should become Christians no matter what.
Right.
And so I think that if you're trying to persuade someone to become a Christian by convincing them that we're in the last days, a lot of people will have doubts about that. A lot of people will, and basically I think you will weaken your appeal by making reference to something that they could reasonably doubt, because after all, there have been Christians throughout history who thought they were in the last days, who were wrong, and for all we know, the last days might be still further off than we think. There might be a lot more earthquakes 100 years from now than there are now.
Right.
We don't know how many are supposed to be, but the point I would make is, no matter what days we're living in, Jesus is always the Lord, and Jesus always commands all men everywhere to repent. So if I were talking to a non-Christian, I wouldn't try to say, you know, you need to get saved because these are the last days, and if you don't get saved, you know, it's the end of the world, and blah, blah, blah. I would say, no, you need to get saved because that's what God commands you to do. And every day that you spend not serving Jesus Christ, you are in rebellion against your Creator.
Right. Amen.
Yeah.
Thank you. Appreciate
all right,
that.
Brother. Hey, thanks for your call. Well,
God bless, Steve. Take care, huh?
You too. Bye now. All right. And by the way, we are all living in our last days. We're all going to die in the next few decades anyway, just of old age or something else. So whether we're living in the last days of the world, it doesn't really provide any special incentive for conversion. What does is the fact that we need to be ready to meet God all the time. And the only way to be ready to meet him is to be on his side rather than a rebel against him. Let's talk to Brian from Minneapolis, Minnesota next. Brian, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
I'm all right. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, all right, good. Okay, my question is, and I may spontaneously make another one up after this, because I think you're a great guy and I just want to hear what you have to say, but I was discussing with a friend. I went evangelizing the other day, and we talked to a person at a McDonald's who I believe to be, they were homeless, that was for sure, and I believe them to be demonized. He, after we left, he said that he thought that person, my friend who I was evangelizing with, he said he thought that person was a demon in the flesh, and I had never heard that before, and I never thought that would even, I didn't think that was even possible, and I still don't really think that is.
Right.
And I'm just wondering if you believe that demons or angels currently come in the flesh and like communicate and talk with us and things like that?
Well, angels might, because it says in Hebrews chapter 13, be careful to entertain strangers, because many have entertained angels unawares. And that suggests that, you know, you never know, but someone that you are kind to might be an angel and you didn't know it. So angels can, but I've never heard of demons materializing in the Bible or any other time. And that's probably why they possess people, because people are already material, and so the demons don't materialize; they just take charge of an existing machine, a human brain that's already operating, you know, in the physical world. Now, as far as the homeless guy being demon possessed, there's a very good possibility of it. A lot of people are homeless because of erratic life patterns, and many of them have been diagnosed with mental illness or something like that. But I think that even a lot of people who are diagnosed with mental illness might be demon-possessed. Sometimes the erratic life patterns that have led them to be on the street could be caused by demons. And I myself have had encounters with people who are homeless on many occasions who I, in my opinion, I deduce that they are demon-possessed, although I wouldn't assume that about everybody. I don't think that demons materialize. At least I've never heard of it in the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think I would agree with that. I would agree with that too, because I would definitely agree with that. That's a good word. I guess that's all I got for now.
Okay.
God bless. Have a good day.
Brian, thanks for your call. Good talking to you.
Yep.
And on that same subject, I might just add that Walter from Albany called and talked to my call screener. Didn't go on the air with me, but he left a question, and it has to do with I mentioned earlier some friends of mine whose young adult daughter seems to have come to manifest demon possession. And I mentioned it's a Christian family, that she seems to be a Christian woman. And this person writes to say, it's not clear. It looks like he's saying that Christians cannot be demon-possessed. And he says, how are you sure that this is not simply a case of mental illness verifiable by a physician? First of all, there are no cases of mental illness that are verifiable by a physician. Because mental illness, for example, schizophrenia, manic depressive disorder, or bipolar affective disorder is called, things that are called mental illnesses, they aren't really verifiable by physicians because there aren't physical causes for them. Now, I realize that psychiatrists will be angry at me for saying that because they want you to think there are physical causes because then they can prescribe drugs for them. And drugs, of course, address physical problems in the brain. But no one has ever proven yet that kids with ADD or people who are schizophrenics or people who are, bipolar or whatever, have a problem that is caused by brain chemistry at all. Of course, it's the standard thing they always say. Like I say, they say it because they can't sell you drugs if you don't believe it. But if you do the research, you'll find that not only silly Christian talk show hosts, but well-accredited psychiatrists have written book-length treatments about this very fact, that it's basically propaganda that people hear, that mental illness is caused by a physical state of the brain. It is true that some symptoms can be controlled by physical chemistry of the brain. For example, if you give people certain drugs, it will disable certain functions of the brain and alter their behavior. But that's in no sense proving that the problem in their behavior was originally caused by a problem in the chemistry of the brain. If you give a man enough alcohol, his brain's going to be doing different things too than when he's sober. But that doesn't mean that when he's sober he had an alcohol deficiency. It just means that if you add the right chemicals to the brain, it's going to change the way the brain perceives things and does things and the way people behave. And if the change happens to be in the direction of something that is considered desirable change, they'll say, oh, look, we've cured a physical problem. But there is no proof that mental illness is a physical problem. Most psychiatrists who are honest have said that they don't have any physical way to demonstrate mental illness. The diagnosis of mental illness is generally just a specialist assessment of someone's behavior and an opportunity to prescribe drugs. I'm not saying that there is never a place where these drugs can, help improve a person's behavior. I'm sure there are times when it does. But I believe that to speak of mental illness, which is a physician can verify, I think that that statement comes out of propaganda that the psychiatrists promote and that the pharmaceutical companies promote. That's my belief, and I've done an awful lot of research on it from all sides. I really have. I've researched it from the psychiatric side and from the biblical side, and also, of course, like anybody else who ministers to a lot of people, I've had a lot of personal experience with people who had been diagnosed as mentally ill, but who, in fact, had other problems that were remedied without a physician's intervention and without chemicals. So that much. Now, on the question of whether Christians can have demons or not, that truly is a controversial point, and there are many who believe that Christians cannot have demons. Others are very convinced that Christians can have demons. The truth is the Bible doesn't ever mention whether Christians can or cannot. It's true, the Bible does say that Christians can have victory over Satan and over demons. No question about that. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, John said. And James said, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 10, I give you authority over serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. So there certainly are many places in the Bible that indicate that Christians have an authority which, properly invested, can, you know, give them victory over the powers of darkness. But we're also told that we are to wrestle against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age, and that we have spiritual armor that we need to wear and spiritual weapons we need to wield, and an alertness we have to have. Peter says, be vigilant, be sober, for your enemy, the devil, as a roaring lion, roams about seeking whom he may devour. So there's many references in the scripture to Christians being in possible danger from demons and so forth. But there's also reference to Christians being able to have victory if they will, if they wear armor, if they use weapons, if they conduct themselves in the spiritual warfare. I believe that a Christian who is walking as a Christian and conducting the warfare the Bible commands every Christian to do will not really have to be worried too much about the demons in their personal lives. But the Bible does not say that a Christian has an instant immunity to demonic harassment and torment just because they have gotten saved. There is a war and there's an enemy, and we need to take that very seriously. This particular case, the parents themselves, who are not, you know, wild and crazy Christians, they're very conservative Christians, they're the ones who've told me the symptoms that their daughter has, which sound to me like it's not mental illness, and it was not caused, it was caused by some involvement in something that one might even predict would cause a demonic problem. So anyway, no, I don't think this is a case of mental illness, and if it was, I wouldn't look to a doctor to tell me. I'd have to look to symptoms and say, no, these are not demonic. This is something else. Let's talk to Ron from Las Vegas, Nevada. Looks like you're going to have the last word, but only for about 60 seconds. Hi, Ron.
Understood. Thank you, Pastor Steve. Hey, listen, just a real quick question concerning alcoholism.
Yeah.
After I had become a Christian, I felt in many different ways, but I finally came to the conclusion that alcoholism as a disease is kind of like a misnomer, if you will, because somebody stated something that how can a disease exist outside your body, and it can be shut off by possibly either taking away your ATM card or cash or
yeah,
whatever it is.
Interesting.
It's kind of like how I witness to people concerning things. Could you just, in the long and short of it, share with me?
Ron, I'll tell you what. I only have about a minute, but I might want to take this up at the beginning of tomorrow's show. The short answer is I don't think it's biblical to speak of a disease of alcoholism. It's become very popular to do so. AA and the 12-step programs often speak of it as a disease. I think the Bible gives a different kind of assessment of it, but I'll have to wait till tomorrow. I'm going to put it at the top of the list of things to talk about tomorrow. Or you can call me.
God bless you.
You can call me to remind me if you want at the beginning of tomorrow's program too.
That'll be great. God bless you and have a great evening.
Okay, Ron. God bless you.
Thank you, sir.
Bye now.
Bye.
You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're a listener-supported ministry, and if you would like to help us to pay the radio bills, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Lots of free resources there. Nothing for sale. Check it out. You can get a lot of good stuff. TheNarrowPath.com. Tune in tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you. This is Steve Gregg.